had this past week, because the theme of the Transfiguration plays very nicely into one of our sacraments, the sacrament of penance, confession, that I want to talk about towards the end of my homily this morning. And I want to talk to you a little bit about, or describe to you, a funny experience I had this past Monday night. Now, on Monday night, I had dinner with two priests in our area in Old Town Fredericksburg, Father DeRosa, who's the administrator of Colonial Beach King George, and Father Bjorn Lundberg, who is the parochial vicar at St. Mary's. And after dinner, Father Lundberg said to me, "Would you mind helping us out for a few minutes with confessions at St. Mary's? Because we're really short on priests tonight, and we have tons of people coming for confession tonight." And I said, "Okay, I guess so, sure. So that's Lent, after all, right?" So I decided, so I followed him to the parish, and I was in the back praying. Well, it didn't occur to me at the time, but it soon became very clear to me that a very common custom among Catholics is that they don't go to confession in their own parish. They just don't. They go elsewhere. And this is just, I think it's really silly, but they think that there's this idea that somehow he'll recognize my voice, and then he'll never look at me in the same way again. Right? Some of you I know would love to have that witness protection voice garbler, as a filter so that we couldn't possibly know your voice, right? All right, and I guess priests are pretty inured to this, pretty numb to this, because we have to go to confession to one another. And I mean, how does it sound to you? I go to confession to Father Lundberg, and afterwards say, "So, you want to go to dinner?" You might find it awkward to have dinner with a very person who just heard your sins, but that's far from the course of priests. I mean, also, we're going to go to confession, so I can absolve myself. That'd be far too convenient. All right, so, of course, not realizing it was at St. Mary's, and there's this prisoner exchange program that goes on. Okay, their people come up here, and our people go down there. You should have seen the look on people's faces when I walked out past the line into my confession. Like, what is he doing here? I'm precisely here because he's not here. Busted. So, anyway, I was so hoping someone was going to say to me, "Father, what are you doing here?" I was going to say, "Funny, I'm going to ask you the same exact question." But anyway, so, for some reason, people are scared that we're going to recognize their voice. And even if we did recognize their voice, it's not like we can ever act on any information we learn in the confessional, but still there's that human fear that still exists there. I suppose I understand it to a degree. But again, like I said, because we priests have to go to confession to one another, we know who each other are, right? Especially out here, where there's only like four or five priests in a three or four county area, I mean, your choices are pretty limited. Alright, so, you know who you're going to confession to, you know who sins you're hearing. So, anyway, I thought it was really funny to see them. I think I probably cleared out half the line on Monday night, which St. Mary's really appreciated, so. I said, "You should come back more often, my God." Now, some thoughts this morning about the Transfiguration of our Blessed Lord. There are very traditional ways to understand what happened on Mount Tabor, things that we can say, and I'll mention some of them here, of course, this morning, so that we have a grounding in the tradition. But there are other ways that the event of the Transfiguration can occur. The first thing, of course, is that if you read the fathers of the Church, the first, second, and third generation of bishops who lived, mostly bishops, who lived after the apostles, they were successors of the apostles, they'll always tell you that the Transfiguration was the event that was given as a type of consolation to the apostles just weeks before Jesus was to suffer and die in Jerusalem. In other words, they call it a pledge of future glory. Because Jesus knows what is to happen to him in a few weeks, he wants to give his apostles a glimpse of the glory that awaits Jesus, him, after the Passion, so that when their faith is rocked by the events of Good Friday, as we know it was, they at least can look back and say, well, that may be true, but we did see him transfigured in glory, in a manner of existence so far beyond our comprehension, yet visible to our eye, that there has to be a sense here that Jesus who suffers is also the same Jesus who can overcome the suffering. Now, the idea here, of course, is that Jesus has his eyes on Jerusalem. We're just weeks away from the Passion occurring. Jesus is placed between Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets, clearly putting Christ at the center of human history, the culmination of all of the prophetic promises that a Messiah would come to save us from our sins. He is placed there literally and figuratively at the same time. But what is very interesting is, if you even look at the geography, the topography, what we're talking about here, Jesus is transfigured in glory on a mountain. In a couple of weeks, he is going to begin his passion in the depths of a valley, in the shadows of the walls of the holy city of Jerusalem. Even notice that the gospel writers juxtapose the glory of Tabor, the Mount of Transfiguration, with the beginning of the Passion, which begins in Gethsemane, in the Kidron Valley. There's an absolute opposition, glory and suffering. But is there really an opposition? Isn't it in fact the case that it is precisely the suffering of Christ that makes his resurrection, prefigured by his transfiguration, which we hear about this morning, all the more glorious? I mean, when the apostles see someone who is not just killed as Jesus was, but killed like that with such brutality, resurrect, wow. Maybe one thing if Jesus died in his sleep and they found him dead one morning and they said, bury him. Okay? Maybe he'll rest from the dead. He said he would, but if you see him brutalized as he was, in other words, it is really precisely the suffering of Calvary which gives context to the glory of the resurrection. In other words, the more someone suffers in this life, in a way, the more you hope that their experience of heaven is that much greater, in a way, almost to compensate for all the suffering they endured in this life. We may even experience this in people that we've helped in their last hours of agony. And think about it even in our day. You know, we live in times that are so, I think, fascinating and yet alarming to even our Holy Father, Pope Benedict. Now he says that today there's this great desire to have Christianity without the cross. Like, we want the glory of the Transfiguration, the glory of the Resurrection, but we really don't want the cross to actually make it glorious. So what happens so often? People want the aura, the nostalgia, the sense of religious piety and experience, without the real faith, day-to-day, hard, difficult-to-live faith, that in fact makes it glorious, and which it really points towards. Even when I, for example, prepare couples for marriage, they come from all over the world, literally. I mean, you know, deployments, I land them here for a while, or different experiences. And there's a difference between the couples I prepare for marriage. Many of them are very interested in a wedding, but not a sacrament. See the difference? The wedding is a ritual, it's a ceremony, there's an aura, there's a moment. And I'm sure with a sanctuary that looks like this, I'm going to be getting much more busier than I was. Right? People want the church that looks pretty. Right? Everyone wants to be married in a pretty church. But then we get really to the brass tacks of living the sacrament of marriage, and many people, they just don't get it. They don't get it. They don't understand what they're doing. They understand the wedding all right, and the flowers, and the DJ, and the reception hall, and the honeymoon, and the dress, and the bridesmaids, and the rings, and everything. All the peripherals, all the nostalgia, all the aura associated with a wedding, without the faith that makes the sacrament efficacious. So after the dust settles and the smoke's cleared away, and the couple gets into the very hard reality of the daily grind of married life, without having made sufficient preparation in terms of the sacrament, with tons of preparation for the wedding, they can run into trouble. And they most often do. There's another danger that the Course of Transfiguration warns us, right, against. It's that spiritual apathy, lukewarmness, or lethargy that can settle into our hearts. Notice what Luke writes about the very events of the Transfiguration in our Gospel this morning, right? They were asleep, but becoming fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him, those being Moses and Elijah. Becoming fully awake, they saw the glory of God. But isn't that so much so true for all of us? You know, we can fall asleep spiritually, not really be spiritually attuned or aware or awake or sensitive to exactly what God is trying to do in our lives, because we're so caught up being lulled asleep with so many of the physical worldly details, we at times fail to recognize very specific moments when the Holy Spirit is really working and speaking through people in our lives, precisely to show us God's plan. Part of the Lenten experience is this awakening that each of us needs to pray for daily, that we do perceive all that God wants us to see about what's going on in us and around us and in others that have been charged to our care. You know, when people come to talk to me about different aspects of their lives, I mean, there's a preliminary discussion, and then there's the real issues. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, there's this, and I'm not even talking about the small talk. They're talking about a thing. But then when I start pressing them a little bit and say, well, what's really behind that? Why do you say that? And why do you say that in the way that you say it? What's really going on? And sometimes it takes a third party, someone else, like me, to point out. Say, do you realize all the anger that you're seething with that really doesn't even allow you to see the real problem at hand? We're just dealing with symptoms, not causes. A good doctor won't just treat the symptoms. He'll get down to the root of what is really causing that spiritual pain. And again, how many people do we even notice in our lives? You know, we ought not to judge their souls because we cannot know their hearts. But it seems so many today live a very unexamined life, flowing from one experience to the other, without really thinking about how does this all fit into God's plan for me? My vocation to be holy. You know, one of the great frustrations that I dealt with as a priest in Arlington up to 2 years ago, nearly 2 years ago, in dealing with my young adults, was that so many of them lacked so much purpose and direction. They were very interested in the next restaurant opening, the next bar that was going to be coming around, the next great vacation they could take, but without a sense of calling or mission about what is God's plan for their life, really. And it's just bouncing from one day to the next, not really having a general sense of where I might be going at all. An unexamined life. I think it was Plato who once said that the unexamined life is not worth living. Interesting words from a man who doesn't even believe in Jesus Christ. But an unexamined life is one not worth living, Plato even says. Interesting that we could perhaps learn even from that, that to be sensitive and aware to all that God is working in and throughout the circumstances of our lives are exactly what we ought to be paying attention to if we want to participate more fully in Christ's transfiguration. Which brings me to my final point this morning about the sacrament of penance, confession. Notice one important detail that Luke records in his gospel this morning. While he, Jesus, was praying, his face changed in appearance and his clothing became dazzling white. I'll say that again. While he was praying. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that, right, prayer, if we're invested in it, really has that transforming power. Right? Luke goes to a distance here while he was praying the transfiguration occurred, applying to the sacrament of penance, confession. As you're confessing your sins, or while you're performing your examination of conscience, or as you drive over to church on Saturday or on Tuesday or Thursday, whenever you have your confession heard, the transformation is already occurring, being changed from glory to glory. See, in the confessional, and I told the people in RCIA this on Wednesday night, it's really God's tribunal of mercy. Think about it. You would tell priests things you'd never tell your spouse. And you better not tell your spouse. You ought not to. You uncover the deepest and darkest of times secrets about your life. If you were to do the same in a court of law or under an examination given by a prosecutor, you might go to jail. But in confession, you leave a free man. Totally free. It's the only, and it, barring circumstances which prohibit one from confessing their sins, and they tend to be rare, one has every expectation that one will receive God's mercy. Yet, people are so afraid, as Monday night proved to me once again. But at least I'm glad they're going to confession. Right, that's good. So you see, in confession, all of the masks, all of the personas, all of the fronts that we want people to see of us, they're all uncovered. Spiritually speaking, there's sort of a nakedness that occurs. Just you and God. Bare. No pretense. No presumption. Just as you are. And believe you me, I mean, one of the things that I have to remind people when they go to confession, accuse yourself of everything you can think of so that when you stand in front of judgment, in front of God, the devil has nothing on you. The devil has nothing on you that Christ already hasn't forgiven. And believe you me, you're not filling God in. He's not sitting up in heaven scratching the back of his head saying, oh, no wonder he did that. I got that. He knows. He knows all of our sins. He knows us, in fact, as we really are. And he knows deep down in the depths of our souls who we yearn to be. So you see, in a way, confession isn't really for God. He's no greater or no less with or without it. But confession is really for us to come face to face with the possibility of who we might still become in light of the perfection of Christ's transfiguration. So as we proceed in this Lenten season, closer and closer to the week we call Holy, so that we can celebrate the Lord's Passion with deep circumspection, great sense of appreciation and gratitude and adoration for all that he has done for us, that we might prepare our hearts and our minds with a good confession, allowing the transfiguration of Jesus to be our inspiration for the transfiguration that can occur in each of our lives as we come forward in repentance, confessing our sins. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee.